Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 22. We're continuing our survey of the Old Testament books. And again, it's different than a normal Bible study here at Grace Baptist. Normally we go verse by verse, and here we're looking at the broad big motifs, the broad big themes and facts and stories that we see in each book, and to get the big picture as we fly overhead and looking down at these books. We've done God's blessings, part one of 2 Samuel, looking at particularly the first 10 chapters. How many battles did David ever lose? Pastor Ron's pointed this out several times. Did David ever lose a battle? Never lost one. He was extremely blessed by God. And as we saw in the first 10 chapters, David was a good ruler. He was a good ruler. You can see, as we pointed out in chapter 8, verse 15, it said, "So David reigned over all Israel, and David administered judgment and justice to all his people." Kind of a summary statement. And as we pointed out at the end of chapter 8, verse 6, and the end of chapter 8, verse 14, always pay attention when things are repeated. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went. Especially through the first 10 chapters. But David was a good ruler, but not a perfect ruler. And that's what we're focusing on tonight, is David's sin and its consequences. I want us to ponder at first here, how does David talk about himself? How does he talk about himself? And here we're at the end of his life here in chapter 22, 2 Samuel chapter 22. Remember the beginning of chapter 23, it states in verse 1 there, "Now these are the last words of David." So we're at the end of his life. He had reigned for 40 years. Look at chapter 22, verse 24 and 25. Chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. "Hear now the word of God. David said, 'I was also blameless before him,'" before God, "'and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his eyes.'" He sees himself as blameless. Now turn over, we'll make a couple comments here yet, but turn over to, look, remember the wording here of these words in 2 Samuel 22, 24, and 25. Now turn over to Psalm 18. Keep your finger there in 2 Samuel 22. And look over at Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24. Notice the similarities here. It's the Psalm of David, Psalm 18, verses 20 to 24. "The Lord rewarded me according to my righteousness. According to the cleanness of my hands, he has recompensed me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all his judgments were before me, and I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless before him, and I kept myself from my iniquity. Therefore the Lord has recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his sight." You see several things repeated there. And look over at Psalm 26, 11. Psalm 26, 11. Before I make a comment on it, it's clear others knew David's sins, That's cleared. And David confessed his sin after being confronted by the prophet Nathan, as we'll look at tonight. His penitential psalm is Psalm 51. Psalm 32 is his joy of forgiveness. But look here at Psalm 26, 11. Another psalm of David. He says, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity. Redeem me and be merciful to me." And I ask you, who needs redemption? Who is it that needs mercy? Someone who's perfect or someone who's sinful? Who needs redemption? Who needs mercy? One who's sinful. One who's sinful. And that's why, as Pastor Ron has said many times, quoting Job 1:1 to about a man in the land of Uz who was blameless, and that was Job. Now, was Job sinless? No. He was not sinless, neither was David. When David says, "But as for me, I will walk in my integrity," and yet he also says, "Redeem me and be merciful to me," he knows that he's a sinner before God. But that his overall lifestyle is righteous. His overall walk, predominantly what he is known for, is a man after God's own heart. And when he sins, even sins greatly, he does repent. He humbles himself. He confesses it and repents. And that's what we're getting at with somebody who's blameless. That does not mean perfect. That accepts sinfulness, just as the situation with Job also. But it gets to a point. The next time we study 2 Samuel, we'll be focusing on David's repentance. He's the chief example, the best example of the details of repentance in the Old Testament. And one who walks in integrity, a sinner who walks in integrity, who is blameless, is one who keeps short accounts, as Pastor Ron repeats regularly, that we confess sin quickly, we humble ourselves, repent, and seek to turn our back on that sin to serve the living and true God by faith. And that's what characterizes our lives. And that's how Jesus taught us to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Father, forgive us as we forgive others. On a daily basis, repentance and asking for forgiveness should characterize our lives as Christians. So when we look at a few sins here of David, one that's not as common is at the end of the book, chapter 24, his counting the troops. So we'll just briefly mention that here as you fly over the book of 2 Samuel. David here orders a census to be taken. If you look over at chapter 24, verse 2, "So the king, David, said to Joab, the commander of the army who was with him, 'Now go throughout all the tribes of Israel from Dan to Beersheba and count the people that I may know the number of the people.'" Now look down at the end of 24, verse 3. The end of verse 3, and Joab responds, "But why does my lord the king desire this thing?" He's quiet. Look down at 24, verse 10. 24, verse 10. "And David's heart condemned him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, 'I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now I pray, O Lord, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly.'" He repented. The text does not say why it is sin. We could suggest things, perhaps pride, self-reliance. He wanted to know how many might, you know, how much power he's got there, and when in fact, the Lord is our strength. It's not the number that counts. Remember Gideon, the book of Judges? Adultery and murder. We see this whole story lay out here in chapters 11 through 20 of 2 Samuel. Turn to chapter 11. Chapter 11 here is David's sin of adultery and murder. Notice the way verse 1 starts. It happened in the spring of the year, at that time when kings go out to battle. But in verse 2, David's not out at battle. He's still in Jerusalem relaxing. Verse 2, I want to read here 2 through 17. It's good for us to remember and hear this whole thing again. So bear with me. Let me read 2 Samuel 11, 2 through 17. Then it happened one evening that David rose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. Let me pause right there and just say this at the beginning. To see something is not sinful. But to covet and lust is sinful. From the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David, verse 3, sent and inquired about the woman. Rather than closing his eyes and going on back to bed. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" Then David sent messengers and, underline the terms, took her. Took her. That will come into play with the prophet Nathan's calling out David's sin to him, where a rich man takes a poor man's sheep, steals. David sent messengers and took her, stole her, and she came to him, and he lay with her, and she was cleansed, and they had sex, committed adultery, and for she was cleansed then from her impurity after that, washed herself, all of that stuff, and then she returned to her house. And the woman conceived. So she sent and told David and said, "I am with child." Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord the king, and did not go down to his own house. So when they told David, saying, "Uriah did not go down to his house," David said to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" And Uriah said to David, "The ark in Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. Now when David called him, he ate and drank before him. And David made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie on his bed with the servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his own house. In the morning it happened that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die. So it was, while Joab besieged the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. David's sin of adultery and murder. Look at verse 12. Verse 12 here, the prophet Nathan is going to confront him. And especially down in 12, 9, and 10. But let me read verses 1 through 10 to get a picture of this also. It's good to have this refreshed in our minds. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David, and he came to him and said to him, now there's parables, I'll just say this, there's parables in the New Testament. Jesus loved using parables. This is an example of a parable that's in the Old Testament. Something that's thrown alongside to make a point, to teach something, right? This is Nathan's parable to David. There were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb which he had bought and nourished, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom, and it was like a daughter to him. And a traveler came to the rich man, who refused to take from his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come to him. But he took the poor man, he stole, some translations will have, the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. And David's anger was greatly aroused against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this shall surely die, and he shall restore fourfold for the lamb, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And you find that in the Mosaic law on how much should be returned multiple folds when animals are stolen, because animals give birth, right? So you, if someone steals or hurts your lamb, you could have gotten other sheep from that lamb potentially in the future. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your keeping, and gave you the house of Israel and Judah. And if that had been too little, I also would have given you much more. Underline that. I also would have given you much more. When I've reread this, pondering, studying for this, that echoes in my mind repeatedly. Think of all the blessings God gave David. And we're going to be looking here at David's consequences of his sin. All the misery and strife and suffering that comes from his sin. That's one side. But because of his sin, he gives up great blessings. God would have even given him more blessings. It's not only the cursing and the suffering and all of the trials he's going to experience because of his sins, but God says, I would have even given you much more for blessings, and you've given all of that up too. Every one of us needs to be thinking about that perspective when we think, okay, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. You know that from Hebrews 12, right? But think, what blessings may we be giving up in this world also with sin in our lives? Mark Deaver said this, if David could have known all the bad consequences of his sin, he would have torn his eyes out before looking at Bathsheba. If David would have known all the bad consequences of his sin, Mark Deaver says, David would have torn his eyes out before looking at her. Proverbs 7? Right, it is. Right, as James 1 says, when he's carried away and enticed by his own lust, as James 1 states, right? Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own. Carried away and enticed. David got carried away with the sin within him and the lust within him. But looking back, I'm sure he said, boy, I'd have cut my eyes out if I'd have known. I mean, it's kind of the essence of sin, the folly and blindness of it. I mean, if they could have seen the wreck they did to all of humanity with Adam and his sin in the Garden of Eden, you know? I mean, that type of a... And we're all that way in our foolishness. Yep. Yep. That's exactly right. We're putting ourselves on to rule and reign rather than wanting God to rule and reign over us. Which is why, look at chapter 12 here, verses 9 and 10. So the end of verse 8, God saying, if that had been too little, all these blessings, I also would have given you much more. But now you've given up all these other additional blessings. But look at verses 9 and 10. Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me, with a capital M-E, God. God is saying, you've despised me. And have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. So he's saying there in verse 9, God's saying, you've despised the commandment of the Lord. And in verse 10, you've despised me. Now do you remember in James 2:11 what James says? I wonder if James was thinking of David when I think more about it. Because he says two commandments. He said, God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. Adultery and murder. God who said, thou shalt not commit adultery, also said, thou shalt not murder. It's God that said both. The commandments don't sit out there all by themselves. They're commandments from God. When we disobey them, we despise him, the one who said it, the one who rules, the one who gives the command. And that's why God's saying to David, you despised me, you despised my commandment, you despised me. Because God's the one that gave it. He rules. It's personal. Sin is personal. It's despising God. It's turning our back on God. It's rejecting God. 1 Samuel chapter 8, that's what the people did when they wanted an earthly king. God says, they haven't, to Samuel, they haven't rejected you, they've rejected me. They've despised me. It's personal. And that's David here too with sin. That's with all of our sin. Yep. Against you, you only have I sinned. Psalm 51:4, David said in his psalm of confession. Think about this too. This is a point here that we can never separate God's word, God's commandments, God's word from God himself. We can never separate this from God himself. That's what this is saying. You despise this, you despise God. If I despise this, I despise God. It's personal. The other thing is this, is the greatest consequence of our sin is we despise God. It's not that we harm other humans or harm ourselves. That's a form of narcissism. Narcissism says it's all about us. From the ancient Greek fable of the person who could just sat staring at himself in the reflection in the pond. It's all about me. To think everything's just about me, it's not. We'll be getting into David's repentance and the details of that and why he's the chief example of godly repentance, true contrition for sin, because he understands what sin is. It's personal with God. Chapter 13, so here we're getting into a whole bunch of nasty consequences, right? David's eldest son, Amnon, he rapes his half-sister Tamar in chapter 13, verse 14. He fakes like he's sick. He says, I want her. He asks David, what can I do? David, what can I do for you? He says, oh, have Tamar bring me food. He's got this whole scheme set up so that it would just be he and Tamar in his bedroom, and then he takes her and rapes her. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, waits 2 years to kill Amnon. So in a sense, though, here, David's eldest son commits the same sin of his father, David. Absalom, though, Tamar's full brother, waits 2 years to kill Amnon. David, in other words, doesn't follow through with ruling with justice. He should be ruling with justice with his son Amnon, and he doesn't. And you could bet that Absalom is frustrated. The full brother of Tamar, saying, look what this sinner did to my full sister, and here he gets away with it. So he takes vengeance into his own hands, kills Amnon, and then flees Jerusalem. Chapter 14, after 3 years, David brings Absalom back. Joab's kind of on him to forgive Absalom. Absalom's disgust of David has grown, though, over time. His disgust and hatred of David. Chapter 15, Absalom rebels against David. Absalom's another son of David. Rebels against David and claims the throne. He's got followers. David leaves Jerusalem. Chapter 16, David travels east with his followers. Absalom consolidates power in chapter 16. He's getting more power with him, with others supporting him. Chapter 17, Absalom pursues David. And Mark Deaver says that's a big mistake, because David's one who's very experienced in military affairs. Absalom is killed. Chapter 18, verses 14 and 15. Joab and his armor bearers. David had requested that they be gentle, that Joab and the others be gentle with Absalom. And that was in chapter 18, verse 5. But Absalom's killed by Joab and his armor bearers, and David responds with great sadness in chapter 18, verse 33. one more point on that. In look at chapter 19 here, the beginning of 19, verses 1 and 2. It's chapter 18, verse 33 there. David's moved, and he says, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, my son Absalom, if only I died in your place, oh, Absalom, my son, the one who rebelled and took his claim to the throne." And chapter 19, 1 and 2, so Joab gets a victory, and he defeats Absalom and those who followed Absalom. Absalom's killed. And Joab was told, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people, for the people heard it said that day, "The king is grieved for his son." Joab ends up confronting him over that. David returns to Jerusalem, chapter 19 then, and then conflict arises between Judah, southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, against the 10 northern tribes called Israel. So the kingdom is split, the nation is split between the 10 northern tribes at this moment. Israel is what the name they end up going by, and Judah, Judah and Benjamin, the tribes that are with David. Chapter 19, 40 to 43. Chapter 20, you've got this person, Sheba, this guy Sheba. He leads the northern tribes, Israel, against David, Judah. And Sheba ends up getting beheaded. David's forces besiege the city that Sheba is hiding in. And the people are scared. So then they cut off his head and throw it. Look at chapter 20, verse 22. And the woman in her wisdom went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it out to Joab. And then he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Mark Deaver points out that between he saw, chapter 11, verse 2, David saw, he saw, and the through it of chapter 20, verse 22 is encompassed all of the roughly 15 years worth of misery. 10 to 15 years worth of misery with all of this killing and division and within his own family and within the nation. 10 to 15 years there of great strife. Roughly a quarter of his reign if he ruled for 40 years. Think of it that way. Absolute misery and strife in his family and over the nation. Let me turn this thing around here. When we ponder this, we think of David's sins of omission and also sins of commission. And it's similar to when Joshua led the Israelites to take the land of Canaan. The sins of omission caused the greatest strife to a great extent, where they didn't totally wipe out all of the idolaters that were there, and it led to all sorts of problems later on. When we think of David's sins of omission, in other words, he's omitting, the failure to do what God wants done. He's omitting to do what God wants done. There's failure to do what God wants done. God wanted David to be just in his rule, to be concerned with others, Instead, he was not concerned about Bathsheba, Uriah. He was selfish. He wasn't concerned with justice, with what was just and fair to them. He wasn't concerned with justice with regard to his own Amnon and his own family, the murderer there, dealing also with Absalom. And to think, David, in chapter 11, verse 1, he failed to go to battle in the spring when kings go to battle. He omitted that. He failed to do that, what he should have been doing. As king in Israel, he should have been going out to battle with his troops in the spring. But he omitted. He failed to do that. And because of that, one night he's wandering on his roof at night and sees a beautiful woman, Bathsheba, bathing. If he'd have been out doing what he should have been doing, leading his troops in battle as kings did in the spring, that wouldn't have happened. David's sins of commission, doing things that God forbids. David coveted his neighbor's wife, chapter 11, verses 2 and 3. He stole his neighbor's wife, just like the rich man in the parable, Nathan's parable, taking the sheep, the poor man's sheep. He took her by committing adultery with her. You have stealing and adultery, coveting. In chapter 11, verse 4, committing the adultery, and he deceived and lied to his neighbor. Right? He didn't. Uriah had a right to know what happened, the husband of Bathsheba, but David doesn't tell him. He's playing with him, wanting him to try and sleep with his wife so it would look like the baby is Uriah's, not David's. But Uriah says his loyalty was with David and Joab and all the other troops out and would not eat and drink and be merry and lie with his wife when everyone's out in tents sacrificing for the nation fighting. And he also committed murder. So you could say the 10th commandment, the 8th commandment, the 7th commandment, the 9th commandment, the 6th commandment. Lots of commandments were broken. But he despised the Lord, God who said thou shalt not, God who said thou shalt not. He despised God when he sinned. In all, David despised God by despising God's word. Chapter 12, 9 and 10, and then James chapter 2, verse 11. David received all of God's blessings and then despised God's rule over him. I want to make some observations here. Number one, the Bible gives us a realistic account of history. In other words, it does not sugarcoat anything. You've got great sin, and it just lays, this is reality. This is truth. It's what corresponds to reality. This is reality. This is what happened. We could say the great sinful reality magnifies God's grace. Right? As Pastor Ron said, amazing grace. That's what God is showing us, even to David, a man after God's own heart. Could be. Yep. If Uriah would have gone into his plot, then David may have, his heart may have been hardened, one could say, that he may have done it again, and he got away with it. And when one gets away with it, then one, it may go worse next time. Evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And that's why with God's grace, it gets nipped in the bud, right? We want short accounts. You're right, I agree with you. That was God's mercy and grace, to be confronted right away too with Nathan. The plot didn't work with Uriah. God brings Nathan to rebuke him and call him to account. Now we do see God's grace in David's heart, because David doesn't fight Nathan. David acknowledges it. Which, it's not easy to be rebuked. If anyone here has been rebuked. Or as you think of in Galatians 2, there, Paul rebuking Peter to his face, and then many years later in 2 Peter, Peter calls Paul my beloved brother. And he got confronted to his face with sin. That's a sign of a man of God, of godly humility, of saying that we can take rebuke when a godly person is showing us our sin, and to be thankful for that, to repent in humility and to get back on the narrow way. Yes, the sting of any rebuke is the truth. We could say another point here, sins of omission are critical. What does God want you and I to be doing? I bring up a section of Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. Turn over to Ephesians 4, 25 to 32. I want to illustrate this at this point. We went through Ephesians 4. Remember, you could summarize these sections of putting off sin and putting on holy conduct. Putting off and putting on. Putting off and putting on. Just look down at Ephesians 4:25. Putting away lying. Putting off lying. So if one lies, it's a sin of commission. It's a sin of commission. And what does he say then? Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor. Put off lying, put on truth. Put off lying, put on truth. If you don't tell the truth, what's that? It's a sin of omission. If I don't tell the truth, it's a sin of omission. If I fail to tell you the truth that you're entitled to, it's a sin of omission. To lie to you is a sin of commission. Okay, we could be sitting here and say, well, I'm not lying to any of you. Okay, that's fine. I'm not committing sin. But God wants me to do certain things. He wants me to speak truth. And if I don't speak truth, if I fail to do that, if I omit it, it's a sin of omission. You got me? God wants us to be doing certain things. Okay, keep looking there. Be angry. Ephesians 4:26, and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your wrath. Be angry and do not sin. In other words, put off unjust anger, put on righteous anger. That's the way we summarize that. put off unjust anger, but put on righteous anger. Hate sin like we're supposed to. You and I are to be angry against sin. We're to hate sin. We're to have righteous anger. But we're to put off unjust anger, such as Cain's anger against his brother Abel in Genesis chapter 4. We're to put that off. Unjust anger, we're not that, if we have unjust anger, that's committing sin. But if you and I, okay, I don't have unjust anger, but do you have righteous anger? God wants us to have righteous anger. He wants us to hate sin. Do you? Do I? That's the question, right? If we don't, it's a sin of omission. He wants us to be doing certain things. Look down at the next one. Look at Ephesians 4:28. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give whom has need. Don't steal. Put off stealing. Put on working so that you can have something of your own to give to one who is in need, right? He wants us to be doing certain things, laboring, working with our hands so that we would have something to give to somebody else who is in need. Don't steal. Okay, we can be sitting here and saying, I'm okay, I'm good, I'm not stealing. And that's only half of it, right? There could be a sin of omission. If you have health and you have strength, are you working? Are you laboring so that you have something to give to somebody who has a need, right? Could be a sin of omission in our lives if we're not doing what God wants us to do. How about look at verse 29. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. Put off corrupt words, put on edifying words. Okay, so I don't have corrupt speech, I'm not tearing people down or with corrupt, foul speech, but do I have speech that edifies others, builds them up? God wants us to have that. If we don't, we're committing sins of omission. Look at verse 31. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. Okay. We're not to have bitterness and malice and that type of anger against other people and hold grudges. You say, okay, well, I don't do that. I don't hold grudges. I let it go. Okay. So you're not committing sin of commission with the bitterness and the malice and holding grudges. But how about putting on being kind, loving, tenderhearted, forgiving one another? Do we, out of love, forgive one another when we've been wronged? If we don't, then it's a sin of omission. You see, right? Everybody see that? God wants us not to do certain things, but he also wants us to be doing certain things. And those doing certain things we many times overlook. We many times overlook. And it had drastic consequences in Israel's life when Joshua led them into Canaan, and it had drastic consequences in David's life, the sins of omission. Another one, just a couple more here. Another observance is, third one is, do not let good things you see in yourself permit you to overlook hidden sins. Think of Psalm 19:12. Psalmist saying there is, acquit me of hidden faults. But this can be a tendency of all of us, of blessings God has given us in our lives, strengths that we have, but that doesn't permit us to overlook overlook hidden sins or secret sins or small sins. I didn't bring it up, but it's, you know, I mentioned it with the coveting with David there. But it's also with Matthew 5:28. Jesus said, "But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for has committed adultery with her already in his heart." Is the issues of our heart. And you read Psalm 51, where he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." He knows this is the issue of it all. Gets right down to what's in our very heart, and the sins that are there, and he knows that. David knows that's where it all came from, the sin within his heart. You remember Jesus' condemnation of the Pharisees in Matthew 23. He says, clean the inside of the cup, right? He said, you've cleaned the outside. You make yourself look so good outside. But God's the one who sees our hearts, right? 1 Kings 8:39, God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men. That's what he wants. And David knows that's what he wants. That's why David is a man of God. Because he does humbly confess and repent of his sins. And he knows that the issue is really with his heart. And I would say fourthly, and I'm sure there's others, but every one of us must love God's word. As we love God. Think of John 14:15. Psalm 138:2b. God has magnified his word above his name. His word, we're thinking there of his commandments are a part of that, right? And again, we've all fallen short. We've all sinned. God's commandments still stand. If any one of us is saved, we're saved by God's grace. Not trying to earn it through our obedience or good works. Not even any good works after we put faith in Jesus. None of our good works earn heaven. Jesus and Jesus alone earns heaven. And that's the story of David, is it does. It magnifies God's grace to make it clear to us with a very vivid picture that there are consequences to sin in this world. David acknowledged it. He confessed his sin. He was forgiven of his sin, but he still had to live through all those consequences. And he failed to experience all of the additional blessings God would have given him. Which is amazing when one thinks about it. Because of his sin. And he's in heaven, in God's presence, by God's grace alone, as every one of us who have faith alone in Jesus alone. So, the Bible is true. It does not sugarcoat anything. And it shows all the warts and sins and failures of all of the saints of God to magnify God's grace, that salvation is of the Lord. It is by God's grace that we are saved through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift from God, not of works, so that no one can boast. And if we boast, we boast in God and in his grace. In our lives, sins of omission are critical. when we omit to do what God wants us to do, we must truly take an honest look at our entire self, right down to the very heart and the issues of our heart, and may we love God's word as we love God. And if we say that we love God, we should love his word. And may God, through the Holy Spirit, work in our lives, in our hearts. We need God to work in our hearts, every one of us, to bind our wandering hearts to him, because we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love, as the hymn states. And may God, like a fetter, like a belt, bind our wandering hearts to him and cause us to love his word as we love him. Pastor Ron?